This morning, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The title of this morning's message is The Sufficiency of Scripture. I'm kind of giving it away a little bit at the beginning, what we'll be talking about. We're talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. In this letter to Timothy, Paul is going through and he gets to this point where he's talking to Timothy about what the latter days are going to look like. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 1, and we'll break this into two chunks, 1 through 9 and then 10 through the end of the chapter. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into the household and capture weak women, burdened with sins that led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." So here Paul is addressing what people will look like in the last days, what people, and then specifically kind of like what false teachers will look like in the last days. And he compares them to Jannes and Jambres. Now these are the two guys, if you're like me, when you first read these, you're like, who? Like we're supposed to know who these two guys are? These are the magicians that opposed Moses when Moses was talking to Pharaoh. Right? Now you're like, oh, yeah, I remember now. Yeah, Jannes and Jambres. No, I still was like, what? And so he says the men in these last times will oppose us, will oppose Timothy, will oppose disciples of Jesus, just like those men opposed Moses. How did they oppose him? They distorted the word of God. The word of God that came to Moses and went to Pharaoh, and they distorted it, making it look like it was something that could be from man's mouth. When Moses performed the miracles, they performed magic. They performed sleight of hand. They performed things that made the word of God look distorted to Pharaoh. And so it will be like this in the end times. Does this sound familiar? Sometimes we read scripture and we go, wait, this was written to Timothy or this was written today? And it seems like this was written today. In the 2,000 years since Paul gave this prediction of difficult times, it has been fulfilled over and over and over again. We see heresies take root. We see false teachers become famous, especially in the days of social media. But in this passage, he gives the most serious possible command: avoid, expose, and depose these kinds of men, these spiritual imposters in the church. There's a guy named John Warwick Montgomery. He wrote a book. And in this book, he identifies seven specific movements or theological orientations from sacramentalism in the Middle Ages to subjectivism that is rampant in our church today. Not our church, in the church or in the world today. Montgomery says this. He says, in each of these difficult times, he lists seven of these times, men's ideas were substituted for God's truth, and therefore for God himself. Under sacramentalism in the Middle Ages, the church replaced God. Under rationalism, reason was God. Under orthodoxism, God was sterile, impersonal orthodoxy. Under politicism, God was the state. Under ecumenism, God was an uncritical fellowship and cooperation among nominal Christians. Under experientialism, God became personal experience. And under the subjectivism, which still reigns in much of Christendom, self has become God. And these movements, you know, they don't come and go. They come and stay. And I feel like these six movements leading up to subjectivism that we're going through now are kind of like piling on to reach the peak of where we're at today. So they don't come and go, they come and stay, and the church continues to wage war and battle against these false teachings. You know, Paul says you will see difficult times ahead. Now, an interesting fact here is there's two different words that Paul could have used here. He could have used chronos, which is like chronological time. Like, you're about to face these difficult times that go like this right here. You'll see it, you'll see it, you'll see it. But no, he uses the word kairos, which is like eras or seasons. And don't we see that? We see that there's times where it seems like we're winning the war, we're winning the battle, and sometimes it seems like the battle and Satan is winning in the world. There are different eras, there are different seasons. We're in difficult times today when it comes to the truth, people believing the truth, people standing for truth, people understanding that there is objective truth in this world. Now, besides this passage in 2 Timothy 3, Paul also warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences, as with a branding iron. So the things that we are experiencing today are not new. They weren't new to Paul in the days when he's speaking of it. We can see even back when the prophet Jeremiah talks about these same things. In Jeremiah chapter 14, he wrote, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. In chapter 23, he later relates that among the prophets of Jerusalem, I, the Lord, have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from their wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 23, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Does this look familiar? You know, we can expect some in the world to neglect and reject the truth of God. So it really hurts when it comes from inside the church that Christ built. Near the end of Paul's missionary journey, his third missionary journey, Paul sent for the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus. And pouring out his heart, he said to them, he warned them, he said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Notice what he says is it's not to draw away disciples, not to just get people to stop, you know, believing in God. Disciples after them. We see from the list that Paul gave, these people will be puffed up with conceit, that they will be arrogant, vain, looking for people to kind of like worship them. And so it makes me think of, I have a really good friend that he's a pastor, and he always says, look, I don't ever want to be a mega church pastor. I want to be a multiplication church pastor. He's like, I don't want to have 5,000 people in my service. I want to have 500 churches. And not, he says, he specifically talks about not 500 churches with, you know, my face preaching on a screen. He wants the church to be in the community, of the community, doing the work of the community, evangelizing the community, and loving the community. It reminds me of what Calvary Chapel is all about. You know, you notice there's over 1,000 Calvary Chapels in the world. There's not 1,000 Calvary Chapel Costa Mesas. Chuck wasn't about spreading Chuck. He was about spreading the word of God. So that's the goal. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But he also warns at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, they will come, false teachers will come, and they will look like sheep, but they will really be ravenous wolves. He explains this later in his ministry in Matthew 24 when he talks about a sign of the end times. He says, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's two pieces here, ungodly teaching and ungodly living, and they kind of go together. When ungodly teaching increases, ungodly living increases. Jesus pointed out that as false prophets arise, lawlessness is increased and love grows cold. Does this sound familiar? Sounds like it was written for today. And Paul warns us what to look at in the end times and how to be alert. Again, I want to read that list. He says, they will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. And this one makes you think that Paul might have been a youth pastor at one time. He adds, disobedient to their parents. So students, young people, remember that among this list of things that seem like, oh, only the most horrible people in the world would do these things, disobedient to parents is listed among them. Unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And my response to that is easier said than done. I mean, Jesus said they will look like sheep, but are really ravenous wolves. So how do we avoid these people? How do we avoid getting duped? How do we avoid falling for their tactics? Now the answer sounds like a cop-out, but the answer is the Word of God. And that's it. Paul continues to give Timothy the truth to where the answer lies. So let's dig into this a little deeper. He says to Timothy, he says, you, Timothy, however. So he lists all these things. He lists the things that will, what people in the latter times will be like. But he says, you, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I have endured, yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. So he's saying, Timothy, you've been with me for a long time now. You've seen it all. You've experienced it all. He says, and indeed you and everyone, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's why we talk about this. So it's not like, you know, we talk about the latter times, and some people get really, you know, fascinated, and you know, that's all they want to think about is how it's all going to wrap up. I'm not as concerned about how it's all going to wrap up. I'm concerned with us glorifying God till it wraps up, following Jesus with a passionate pursuit until it wraps up. I have a friend that says he's pan-millennial. You're like, okay, I know pre, post, what's pan? And he says, it's all going to pan out. I just want to follow Jesus. So we want to follow Jesus. And he says here, starting in verse 13, he says, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but for you, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. This is just more evidence that the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. The whole Old Testament points to Jesus. He says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Everything points to Jesus, believing and having faith in Jesus is the fulfillment of all scriptures to this point that Paul is talking. And then he says to him, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the answer to false teachings, the answer to lies, the answer to heresies, the answer to staying firm in the end times, the answer is scripture, because it's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is the answer. It's the answer. It's the answer. And here's the thing, is we safeguard ourselves from false teaching by knowing the Word of God. But that's just like a bonus. The reality is, as we know the Word of God, we know Christ. We see Him as Creator. We see Him as Savior. We see Him as Helper. We see Him as Lover of our soul. We see Him as the most beautiful, divine thing ever. His worth is priceless. And we find that in Scripture. And when we find that, and when we understand it, and when we see that Jesus is everything, it also safeguards us from false teaching. So we're not reading the Bible as an insurance policy. We're not reading the Bible as something to keep us from something else. We don't read the Word. We don't love Jesus to get out of hell. We don't read the Bible to keep us from hell. We read the Bible and we love Jesus because He alone is worthy. So we lift up His name. And when we do it, we get that benefit. When I was in college, I was a freshman in college. I just got saved. And I started reading the Bible. You guys, I've told you my salami Bible story, if you remember. I won't, if you're new, you missed it. Go back and look. No. So I got this new Bible, and I read the Bible from front to back in 8 months. And about halfway through the New Testament, I met these people on my college campus at Golden West in Huntington Beach. G-Dub, go Rustlers, okay? And I met these people, and they were like, hey, you know, have you heard of Jesus? I'm like, you better believe I heard of Jesus. Save my soul. And they're like, oh, for real? You should come to church with us. And I'm like, well, you guys are like nice and good looking and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Like, you like to hug and talk and pray. I'm like, I'm going. Let's go to church. I go to church. Everybody's my age. I'm like, this is great. And they're like, hey, we're going to Mexico next weekend. I said, so am I. Let's go. Went to Ensenada. I told the kids on the trip, as we were driving past Ensenada, I was telling them the story. And so we get there, you know, I'm having a great time. We go horseback riding, we do some surfing, we do all this kind of stuff. It was great. And we come back, and they're talking to me, and they're like, you know, hey, you need to get baptized. And I was like, I've been baptized. And I was like, told them my story about how I got baptized, and, you know, man, I heard the angels singing, all the stuff, you know. I was like, woo! You know, I'll tell you my baptism story sometime. But you know, I got dunked underwater, and I swear I heard angels, but it was probably just the filter. And they're like, yeah, okay, but that one doesn't count. All of a sudden, the hairs in the back of my, this is back when I had hair, y'all. Hair on the back of my neck. Actually, it's the one place I still have hair. Hair on the back of my neck starts to stand up. What do you mean it don't count? I heard angels, you know, or filters. And they're like, yeah, it doesn't count. Well, see, you have to be baptized when you believe. I was like, I believed. Like, I've been baptized. Well, and it, you know, gets down to it. Well, you have to be baptized in our church because we're the one church that has real Christians. Like, y'all are tripping, right? Like, no way. And so, because I had been in the Word of God, I had just gone through the book of Acts. I had just been there. I knew, and they said you had to be baptized to be saved, and you had to be baptized in our church to be saved. I was like, wrong and wrong. Although the Bible ties salvation and baptism so closely, if you have not been baptized, you need to be baptized. God has commanded it. Let's do it. But I want to share just a little bit more of the story. So About a month later, after like stepping back from this church and being like, no, you all are false teaching, one of my friends, a girl I actually went to a high school dance with, and she called me and she's like, hey, how you doing? I'm like, I'm doing great. She's like, hey, I just got saved. I was like, shut up, let's go. And she's like, I want to invite you to church. I was like, dude, I'm fully here to support you. Like, let's go. I'll go to church with you. Yeah, it's the International Church of Christ. And I was like, no, 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 no. Nope, not that church. And so I said, hey, can we meet? And I took a friend of mine with me, and we went and we met with her at her house. It's the first time in my life, and I haven't felt this feeling a lot. And I even like hesitate to talk about it because I don't want it to make it sound like it was something I did, but it was definitely one of these times where I felt like the Spirit of God came upon me in a way. I was quoting Bible verses I don't know I've read, turning to pages in Scripture that I didn't even know were there, and presenting God's word to her. She ends up calling me. You know, we left that night, and she's like, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. She ends up calling me, I don't know, 3 or 6 months later, and was like, I've stepped away from that church. You were right. And she said, when I stepped away, or when I was in church, I could hear your voice saying the Bible passages that contradicted what they were teaching. And I still today, it makes my eyes well up, it gives me chills to think that God's word is so powerful that it can just be given to us and given to others, and others just recall it. Though they've heard it once or never heard it at all, God's word does miraculous things. It's worth noting here about Paul that Paul is the kind of man who's speaking these words to Timothy, but he's the kind of man who puts his life in line with the Scriptures. And he puts his life on the line for the Scriptures. Paul mentions here 3 cities that persecuted him: Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now, these were 3 cities that were in Timothy's home province of Galatia. Now, he's there in Acts chapter 14. We see Paul there, and Paul goes, and there's a guy, he's with Barnabas, and there's a guy who's seated. He's got messed up feet, okay? He's got messed up feet. And Paul's like, you know, look, in the name of Jesus, like, get up. Dude hops up, right? It's like feeling good. Now, in Lystra, that's where they worship Zeus, like hardcore worship Zeus. Like, everybody there is like Zeus. And they see what Paul does, and they're like, by the power of Zeus! And then they start calling Barnabas Hermes. And the guy, the priest from the Zeus temple, comes out and like, we're going to sacrifice a bull. And it's like, Paul's like, no. Like, Jesus. But they won't even be like persuaded. They're like, no, we're doing this. We're going to sacrifice because Zeus is doing some stuff. He's like, it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium come to Lystra. And it says in verse 19, it says, they came and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. And they didn't just throw some rocks at him. They stoned him so bad that they dragged his body out of the city because they thought he was dead. This is a man who puts his life where the Scriptures are. He stands for the Scriptures. He is the direct antithesis of the list of the people that we will see in the latter times. I feel like today, if that would have happened, somebody would have been like, look, they're calling us Zeus, but like, you know, look at how much they're like worshiping us. And they would have taken that praise and that glory and that honor upon themselves. Kind of like we saw with Herod when he's proclaiming these things and people are saying, you know, not the voice of a man, but the voice of God. Paul is the antithesis of these men. He embodies this 2 Timothy chapter 3 as the antithesis of what we will see, and one who relies on Scripture for training a man of righteousness. Paul was a man of righteousness by the power of Jesus. So, if it was the word of God that Paul gives to Timothy to say, look, to avoid these things, to grow, to be a man of righteousness, to follow Jesus, it's the word of God. So the word of God must be trustworthy, right? And we, if you're in here and you go to church and you believe in Jesus, You probably believe that the Word of God is trustworthy. But why is it trustworthy? If somebody asks you, why do you trust the Word of God? And you say, well, it's because it's the Word of God. No, but why do you trust it? Because it's the Word of God. Why? Because it's the Word of God. That doesn't make sense. That's not a good argument. We as Christians are not just like, hey, blind faith. God says it's His Word. It's His Word. Like, we can know and have knowledge. We can defend in a proper way that the truth of Scripture is the truth of Scripture. So let's dig into this a little bit. And we're going to do it in two ways. We're going to see what the Word of God, how it testifies about itself, and then how the world testifies about the Word of God. The first is God says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. This word is theopneustos. Theo, God, neustos, breathe. Neustos has its root in the word pneuma, which is the word for spirit. God's spirit, God's breath, breathing the words of God, literally becoming this ink and paper, the breath of God in our hands. But that's what it says about itself. It also says in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you should, or highlighted in your Bible app, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, we know that the Bible was written by 40 authors over 1,500 years on 3 continents. The authors of the Bible were kings, prophets, fishermen, tax collectors, physicians, and men from all sorts of walks of life. And even though the Scriptures were penned by men, we believe that the Scriptures are what we call verbal plenary inspiration. And that may be words you haven't heard before, so I want to explain them. And I geek out on this stuff, so I hope you can just geek out with me a little bit, maybe put on your funny glasses and geek out with me for a minute. There's verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration means this, that the very words of the Bible are inspired by God. This view holds that the inspiration of Scripture extends to the actual words used, like we saw with Chronos and Kairos. It doesn't just extend to the overarching ideas or concepts. It's every word is inspired by God. Every word in the original manuscripts is considered to be directly inspired by God. Now, this does not mean that God is like whispering in Paul's ear. It's like, okay, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Like, that's not how it works. Because we can see that the writings of Paul look like Paul's writings. Peter's look like Peter's writings. John looks like John's writing. Luke's like Luke's. Over and over we can see the characteristics of the human author in the divinely inspired words. And then we see plenary inspiration, which means that all parts of the Bible, across the whole thing, from Genesis 1 to the last chapter of Revelation, are all equally inspired. The Gospel of John is no more inspired than Psalm chapter 25. The Gospel of John is no more inspired than some chapter in Numbers that just lists people's names. They are all inspired by God, equally inspired. This has great implications for believers. Because every word of the Bible can be trusted as the Word of God. We don't have to read the word and try to decide, okay, maybe this part is you know, the good stuff, and this part's just kind of like, you know, somebody wrote it. No, every single word is inspired by God. And the Bible has authority. The Bible has a supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. So because of this verbal plenary inspiration, we see that the Bible, and we believe that the Bible is inerrant, infallible, that there are no errors in Scripture. Inerrancy means that the Bible in its original manuscript is without error in everything that it affirms, whether pertaining to doctrine, history, science, geography, or any other matter. Scripture is wholly true and reliable in all its assertions. If it's not, then how can we claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? How can we claim that anything in Scripture is true if some of it is not? And now we say, so I said they're original manuscripts, and I don't want you to get like, so my Bible's not inerrant. Here's the deal is, anybody can make a translation of the Bible and put a translation of the Bible out. Like I could read the original languages and write something down and say, hey, this is the JC translation of the Bible, and there will be errors in my translation of the Bible. But in the original languages, the Word of God is perfect. So that's what the Word says about the Word. The Word inside the Word says that it is perfect. Now, what is the proof? Where's the meat from what it says about itself? And we see this in two things, in prophecy and cross-references. But the first is prophecy. The prophecy is incredible. Scholars believe that there's nearly 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, and nearly 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled. Jesus himself fulfills what some scholars think around 300 prophecies. Now, this guy wrote the book, his name's Peter something, Peter Stoner. Okay, I want to give proper credit. Peter Stoner said, if somebody were to try to fulfill eight of the 300 and something that Jesus fulfilled, eight prophecies, you've probably heard this anecdote before, but they say it's 1 × 10^17 power. That, people, is 100 quadrillion, okay? I would love to have 100 quadrillion pennies, right? This is a good number. Really hard. It's a lot, okay? Millions, billions, trillions, quadrillions, okay? So to put that concept in like a visual, they say that it's like covering the state of Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet deep. Marking one of those silver dollars is special and burying it somewhere in the state of Texas. And then you blindfold a man. You tell this man to walk out on the state of Texas and on his first try to reach down and pick up that one silver dollar. It's impossible unless it's God. It's impossible unless it is divine, and the Word of God is divine. Now, here's another really cool thing is the Bible cross-references itself 63,799 times. If we look at this picture here, this is all 63,799 times that the Bible cross-references itself. This little line on the far left is Genesis chapter 1. 1,198 chapters later is the last verse in Revelation. The green colors are the farthest ones, the farthest cross-references, and there's some that you can't even see that are like this, they're like this tall on there, that are just like chapters away from each other that cross-reference each other. 63,799 cross-references. Some people have said that the Bible is the first like hyperlinked book. Forty authors, 1,500 years, 3 continents. That is a picture of the divine. It makes sense that it's a rainbow. So we could spend hours talking about the text of Scripture and how they were like, how the Masoretes like kept Scripture and how the way that the scribes worked and like made sure that like every single thing was perfect as they copied one copy to another copy. We can see how meticulous it was by the evidence that we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then we can look at the number of manuscripts that we have for the New Testament, over 5,800 manuscripts. And if we add the Syriac, the Coptic, and the Latin manuscripts, we have over 24,000 manuscripts. When we look at the number of comparing other manuscripts of these early centuries, we have Homer's Iliad, which had approximately 1,800 manuscripts. Herodotus' Histories had 109. Plato's works, Plato, which we have all sorts of stuff on him, 210 manuscripts. And Tacitus, the Annals of Tacitus, we have 33 manuscripts. But for the New Testament in the original language, over 5,800 manuscripts. Speaking of Tacitus, him and Josephus also mention a guy named Pontius Pilate. Have you heard of him? And so, you know, about 50, 75, 80 years ago, something like that, people were saying that Pontius Pilate never existed, that he's just a figment of the Bible and some other little writings around it. But it actually, he never existed. And then in 1961, a team of Italian archaeologists working at Caesarea Maritima, they found a stone, and inscribed on that stone was Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. And then in the 1930s and 40s, you know, when people believed that there's no way that you could walk around a city, blow some trumpets, play some horns, and the city walls will fall down, in the 1930s and 40s, they found the walls of Jericho exactly as the Bible said it happened. Archaeology, science, over and over and over. I'm not saying prove the Word of God. I'm saying they reaffirm. Because the Word of God has proven itself. And everything around just reaffirms what the Bible has already said. So we have the Word of God proving itself. We have the world proving it again. So the Bible testifies of itself. The world testifies of scriptures. Now, what are we doing with them? So if we have this crazy important thing, this thing that's been handed to us by God, that is the breath of God in scripture, what are we doing with it? He goes on in chapter 4 and he says this, I charge you, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. This is going to sound familiar from earlier. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, and this will sound familiar, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and turn away from listening to the truth, and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. That's what we do with the Word of God. And you may be saying to me like, hey, look, JC, you know, a good hermeneutic says that, you know, Paul is talking to Timothy, he's not talking to me, so I'm not gonna preach. That's not a good hermeneutic. He is talking to Timothy. He's saying, preach and be an evangelist. And maybe you don't have the gift of preaching. But you know what you do have the gift to do? Is fulfill your ministry. And we all are called in some ways to be evangelists. Remember, we see in Paul's writings, he says, we were saved for this purpose. We were reconciled to God so that we could reconcile others to God. And he calls us an ambassador. You're an ambassador for Christ Jesus. You speak for Christ Jesus. You call others to repentance through Christ Jesus. And look, if you're here this morning, and that all sounds like too much, or maybe you don't know what it means to repent and follow Jesus, I want to challenge you. All of this is true. We can see the evidence that the Word of God is true, and God is calling you to have a relationship with Him. But he's calling you to leave the life that you had before. That's what we call repentance. You turn away from your sin and you follow Jesus. You follow him as the savior of your life because he died for you. Without it, there's no way to live a godly life. There's no way to enter heaven. There's no hope except through Jesus Christ. So if you haven't made that decision, I challenge you to make that decision this morning. Give your life over to him. Scripture is waiting to transform your life. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The scriptures are waiting to transform your life. Now, if you are a Christian and you've been a Christian for 5, 10, 1 year, 30 years, 50 years, and you aren't digging into the Word of God, I'm telling you right now, the Bible is waiting to continue to transform your life. And we are never, ever finished. Till the very end, till our last breath, our lives need to be transformed. There's this guy named Augustine. Anybody ever heard of him? 4th century philosopher, historian, Christian guy. He's pretty famous. He's hard to read. If you've ever tried to read his books, they're hard. His mom was a Christian. His dad was a non-believer who was converted on his deathbed. He was a brilliant student, and his talents led him to study rhetoric at Carthage. However, he was also known as a hedonist, seeking to satisfy himself through the pursuit of sensual pleasures, but he also had a deep yearning for truth. He took a job as a rhetoric teacher, and he had a concubine. And Augustine's search for meaning led him through various philosophical systems, but they all left him empty and restless. One day, he's in a garden in Milan, and he hears the voice of a child. Tole lege, tole lege. He hears this voice of this child chanting, tole lege, tole lege. And he took this as a command from God. The words tole lege mean take up and read. As he heard this chanting from this child's voice, he went and he picked up the first thing that he found to read. And it was Paul's letter to the Roman church. And just like, you know, we do when sometimes we first start to read the Bible, we open the Bible and go, let me read right here and see what God has to say to me. Augustine did that. And this hedonist opened the Bible to Romans chapter 13. And he read, let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. The words of the apostle led him to a profound and immediate conversion to Jesus. And in his book, Confessions, Augustine writes about this moment, and he says, no further would I read, nor needed I. For instantly, at the end of this sentence, by a light, as it were, of serenity, infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. The word of God is waiting to transform your life and protect you from false teachings. So, take up the word and read. Let it teach you. Let it reprove you. Let it correct you. And let it train you for righteousness so that you may fulfill your ministry, whatever that ministry is. And as I look around this room, I see men and women that are fulfilling their ministry. I see men and women in this church who are doing the work of God and are doing amazing things for the kingdom through the power of the word and through the power of Jesus. But you must, tole lege, you must take up and read. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you that you have breathed into these pages of scripture the truth. Everything that we need to live a life for you. Everything that we need to lift up your name and glorify your name. Everything that we need, everything you have given to us. Jesus, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. All that we need has been given to us by you. May we not take it for granted. May we not take your word for granted. May we passionately pursue it. May we dig deep and study it. May we find in its pages salvation. May we find in its pages a love for our Savior as we see how he has loved us. From before the foundation of the world, he was the Lamb of God, set to take away our sins. So Lord, help us. Help us to know you through your word. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.